If you've been coming to Crossroads the last, man, couple months, we've kind of just subtly worked in this simple truth, this truth from Scripture, and today we're actually going to dig into it a little bit deeper. Now, if you know the passage, we've read it many times, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul, while sitting in jail, probably hungry, probably tired, seemingly helpless, writes Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, "For I have learned how to be content with whatever I have." You can insinuate a lot of things from there, like we put a lot of value in what we have, and maybe what we have is what makes us content. But Paul says, regardless of what I have learned to be content. You can make the assumption that contentment does not naturally occur. It's not a phenomenon that just shows up. And if you want to argue with that, I would encourage you just to spend some time with a toddler and let them see something that they don't have. They will let you know how much as humans we desire to have that which we don't have. Contentment is learned. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, listen, don't worry about stuff. Instead of positioning your life to where you're working about stuff and worrying about stuff, seek first the kingdom, and God will then give you everything that you need. Psalm 23, if you've ever been to a funeral, you've probably heard it before. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and trusting that he is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. So if we're to look at this idea of contentment, this holy habit, we're talking about these habits of following Jesus that don't go along with the current of the rest of the world. This idea, this practice of contentment, if we were to reverse engineer it, look at the opposite side of it. So the flip side of the coin of contentment is to be dissatisfied or discontent. We might say it like this: I'm not happy with who I am. I'm not happy with how I look. I'm not happy with what I have. Or I don't feel like I compare well to this person, that person, what they do, or maybe here lies the issue. I'm not them. I don't look like them. I don't act like them. I don't succeed like them. I don't produce like them. I'm not them. So in my mind, I developed this horrible bend towards this lie that if I don't compare up to somebody else, I'm just not good enough, that I'm not valuable enough, that I'm not important enough, that I'm not significant enough. And we spend most of our life, the current of the world, we spend most of our life looking to our coworkers to see how we compare in success, and looking to our neighbors to see how we compare in success, and looking to our classmates to see how we compare in success, and the kid on my team, and the person in my family. How do I compare to them, and then how much value do I bring to the world based on how I compare? In fact, you've probably heard statements like this before, and I think it's worth remembering. It's in your notes. Comparison is the thief that steals my contentment. Comparison is the thief. Like whenever I'm feeling content, all I need to do is start comparing myself to other people, and it will quickly remove the contentment from my life. And while this statement is true, oftentimes we stop at a portion of the picture. So my encouragement today is that we step back and see the full picture of what this really is all about. That the real thief of contentment is not just how we compare what we have to what they have or what we don't have to what they have, but when I really compare more than my abilities or more than my kids' abilities or more than what they look like, the real thief of contentment is that somewhere down deep in here, I believe that God owes me. The real thief of contentment is when I rest myself in a place where God has shortchanged me. God has cheated me. As I compare myself to what they have, to what they get to do, to their abilities, to their success, God's holding out on me. I mean, we don't say that like as Christians, like some of us are even kind of uneasy in our seats. Like, I know I ought not believe that. But if I was to boil down the core of where I land in contentment, the thing robbing me of this contentment is, God, you could have given me what you gave them and you chose not to. Do you not love me as much? Do you not like me as much? God, if you would have done for them or done for me what you did for them, think about how more successful I would be. I guess maybe you really do have favorites. You know what, God? You do owe me. You owe me because they didn't deserve what you gave them and somehow you gave it to them. You gave me more of this and you didn't give them any of those problems. Why didn't you give some of that? Why didn't you spread some of this wealth? God, if you would have just given me more or maybe given me less, then I could do what I needed to do or what I desired to do, what my heart wants to do. And if we get focused on the people part of comparison, we overlook the root cause of our comparison issues, because we'll always boil back down to, but God, what did you give them that you withheld from me? And why did you give them so much good stuff and hold that stuff back for me? And why didn't you give me the same opportunities? And why didn't you give me the same abilities and same level of success? And the reason this feels yucky is because we don't want to call it what it is. We don't want to talk about it like this is true. Until we dig into the foundations of why comparison can be so toxic in our life, we will always be vulnerable to the poisons that it produces. So here's the foundational truth, and I'll try to go slow because it's a longer slide. I know some of you like to write it down by hand. My discontentment with what I have reveals more about my trust in God than it does about how I feel about the people I'm comparing myself to. My discontentment about what I have or don't have reveals more about my belief and how much I trust in what God's providing and God's discretion of how we provided than it reveals about how I'm comparing myself to other people. I mean, we live on the surface of compared to this person, compared to that person, compared to this person. But the truth that really gets to the core is my view of God, my perspective of his plans and his agenda. Jesus actually addresses this concept in a really, really well-known parable. In fact, if you've come to Crossroads Long, we've talked about this parable many times. But I, like most other pastors and most devotionals, when we talk about this parable, we tend to focus on one part of it and miss this entire part completely. Our problem with comparison is that it's not so much with people, it's simply how our level of trust in God is. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, we'll be in Matthew today, Matthew chapter 25, picking up in verse 14. Jesus telling a parable, teaching of the kingdom of God. He says, again, verse 14, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by a story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and he entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave the first 5 bags of silver to one. He gave 2 bags of silver to the other and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. And then he left on his trip. Now, that word that Jesus used to describe the amount there, where we say 5 bags of silver or 2 bags of silver, your translation might say 5 bags of gold or 2 bags of gold. The actual word from the Greek comes from the word talaton, which we translate literally to the word talent. And it is kind of unique in the English language that we would talk about this passage with that framework in mind, that we often look to the people to our left and to our right and judge them based on the talents that they have. But regardless of the translation, what Jesus is really articulating to us is what seems to be a large amount of money that the master has entrusted to his servants, that he's given us. I mean, think about the context we put in, that God, the creator of the universe, has given each of us different levels of talents based on how he saw fit. So regardless of your translation, bag of silver, bag of gold, bag of talents, it's worth a lot. And he distributes those based on not much how much he liked them. It wasn't based on how much he loved them. He based it on what he thought they could do with what he gave them, simply based on their abilities, their potential, and then he goes away. And the reality of where we fit into this parable, anytime I read a parable, I always like to try to figure out, where do I fit into the parable? So for all of us, let me just summarize. For all of us, you're a bunch of two-baggers, okay? I know that sounds like an insult. It's not as bad as you think. But we're two-baggers, right? We fit into the story as though there are always going to be people in our life who we could easily be envious of. And there will always be people in our life who are envious of you. That's just a reality. So we fit in the middle. We are the two-bagger. So we pick up in the story, verse 16. The servant who had received 5 bags of silver began to invest the money, and he earned 5 more. The servant who had 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who had received 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground, and he hid the master's money. Now, maybe we're a two-bagger, but there's times where we drift into being a one-bagger. And you've been there before. I've been there before, right? If I had what they had, then I could make a difference with what you gave me. If I had just a little bit more like you gave those guys, then I could be a success. If I just would have started at a better place like you let those guys start at a better place, well, then I could really do something. Then I could really enjoy life. Then I would know that I made it if you would have just given me more. But we know it doesn't have to be money, right? It can be talent. It can be abilities. It can be, man, if you would have given me a wife like you gave him, if you'd have given me a husband like you gave her, if you'd have given me a different home to grow up in, if you'd have given me different parents, if you'd have let me go to a different school like the school they went to, then I could make a difference. And then I would realize that level of success. We've been the one bagger at times. Picking up on verse 19. After a long time, which often when Jesus uses the phrasing after a long time, it's kind of revelation of like, after a lifetime, after you've lived your life. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and he called them, watch this, to give an account of how they used his money. He didn't call me in to give an account of how you used your money. He didn't call you to give an account of how I used my money. He called each one in to give an account of how they used his money. The servant who had entrusted with 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more and said, Master, you gave me 5. So I invested it and I earned 5 more. Verse 21, the master was full of praise and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount. So now I'll give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. Now, we put ourselves in the story for a minute, so let's step out of being a two-bagger for a minute. Let's just be in the audience enjoying the story that Jesus is telling. Can you imagine sitting there listening to him? I promise there's some statements he made that we gloss over that would not have gone unnoticed. For example, 5 bags of silver, 5 bags of gold, 5 bags of talents, whichever you prefer. Here's this humble dude standing up here talking about he had 5 bags, and now he's got 10 bags, and you had the nerve to call it a small amount in this economy? I mean, this is so much, to which I can imagine Jesus just reading my thoughts would be like, you keep calling it small like that's the thing to fixate on. Small compared to who? Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has no shortage of resources. Why do we get so fixated on the amount? To the man with 5 bags of silver. To the man with 5 bags of silver, like, this is mind-blowing. How will you handle this small amount? Let me give you greater responsibility. Let me give you greater reward. On the surface level, man, we can read this and we can believe they're just celebrating because the master made more money, right? They earned more money for him. But if you know how the parable goes, if you know how the story continues, the celebration is not in correlation with how much they returned to him. It's just simply the fact that they returned something to him. It's really this: they fulfilled the expectation, so he celebrated. In the world we live in, when was the last time we celebrate when someone fulfilled expectations? It's never good enough, right? The finish line of comparison is always moving. We can never cross the finish line because we never have enough. We're always looking for more. But here's the celebration. I recognized you had potential, you had ability, so I gave you some gifts, and you did exactly what I knew you could. Man, well done. Good and faithful servant. Let's celebrate together. Verse 22. The servant who had received 2 bags of silver, he came forward and said, Master, you gave me 2 bags of silver to invest, and I've earned 2 more. The master said the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. Wait a minute. This guy had 5 and turned it into 10. This guy had 2 and turned it into 4. And they got the same reward, the same affirmation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then on top of that, you're going to give them more responsibilities, which in our world almost sounds like a punishment, right? Like, you expect more out of me now? Can I just offer that oftentimes when we see people in comparison and we think, look at the 60-second highlight reel of their life, we don't recognize the hardships of being elevated to a greater level of responsibility. We just see the highlight reel and think, if only I had what they have. If only I had more like they had. No, you receive the exact same reward. You grow in more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. Verse 24. Then the servant with 1 bag of silver, he came and said, Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant, gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid that I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back. Every devotional, every sermon, always focus on the use what God has given you, take advantage of what God's given you, don't waste what God has given you, don't bury what God has given you. All good, all true, all helpful. But the part we miss in the story, the excuses that we start to posture in the story. Verse 24, Master, I knew you were a harsh man. So before I give you my excuses, if you were here last week, we're done making excuses, no more excuses. But before I give you the excuses of why I didn't do anything with what you had given me, before I tell you and try to convince you why it was necessary to bury what you gave me in my backyard, before I tell you why I didn't use the talents you had given me, let me just justify why I didn't. It's your fault. It's your fault because you're mean. You're harsh. You expect a lot. You harvest where you didn't plant. You reap where you didn't cultivate. You are the one to blame. You are my problem. Listen, I don't mind the job you've given me. I don't mind collecting the paycheck. I don't even not like you. But you are my problem. My missed opportunities were because you didn't give me a chance like you gave the other guys. We would never say that out loud, but I can assure us, when we look in the mirror reflecting our heart, we've probably lived here for a while. God, I blame you. You were the one who decided what I got to start with. And you were the one who decided what talents and abilities and treasures you would give me. And I saw what you gave the other two, and it made me very scared because I had very little margin of error. And I didn't want to lose what you'd given me. But look what I had to do because you shortchanged me. Pick up in verse 26. But the master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops that I didn't plant, gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest from it. Then he ordered, take the money away from the servant with 1 and give it to the one who had 10 bags of silver. It wasn't you wicked and lazy servant because look at this grievous list of sins you've committed. As my kids, this is my kids' favorite argument when I say something. Did you do this? Dad, I didn't even do anything. Dad, did you say something to your sister? I didn't even do anything. Did you forget to do that? I didn't even do anything. To which the master would agree, you're right. You didn't do anything. You didn't do anything with what you were given. You were given so much, and instead you stuck in this pain of comparison, refusing to do anything with what you actually had been given. So I propose to you today, not only is this an illustration of how we understand the pain of comparison, it's also the remedy to contentment, how we find contentment, how we break free from comparison and live in the contentment that our God actually offers. In fact, it was the very first verse we read in this parable. Verse 14, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by this story. A man going on a long trip, and he called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. Let me tell you the key to contentment. It was never your talent. It was never your money. It was never your stuff. It was his that he recognized potential in you, offered it to you to do something with. And if you're faithful with it, he'll give you more. If you're challenged by it and you put it to work, he'll give you more. And if you bury it, wicked, evil servant. It was never our money to begin with. I don't have to worry about how I compare to everybody else because God determined how to distribute the talent, the wealth, the things in the world. And then he's the one who continues to add or take away from it. He divided the portions among them based on what he expected from them. Not because he liked someone more than he liked someone else or loved this person's abilities more than he loved them. And the rewards were never contingent on how much can you give me back. For the guy that brought back five and the guy that brought back two, they received the same reward. Comparison doesn't just to posture us against other people. Comparison positions us to be frustrated with God. Why did you do this to me? Why did you withhold this from me? Why did you not give me what you've given them? This is in your notes because I believe it's worth remembering. The frustration of comparison will always cause us to focus on inequity instead of opportunity. It will cause us to focus on why it wasn't fair for me, what God owes me, how God shortchanged me, instead of the opportunity to use what I've been given. As many of you know, I talk about this because I like to brag about myself. That's not true, but I probably do. I played college basketball. I was quite an all-star my freshman year. I got into fewer games than I sat out. I'm just saying, that wasn't a great season for me. Most of the time, nobody ever knew my number because I always had my warm-up on. Freshman year was rough. I was too short to be a post. I was too slow to be a guard. Like, it was just a rough year. And while I got really frustrated with how come everybody else gets to have more playing time, and equity was an issue, like, it was working up in my heart. Like, this is a disappointing place to be. These bleacher splinters, man, you don't want bleacher splinters. They're the worst. But my sophomore year, I had an epiphany. And I recognized we didn't lose any talent, but of the other 12 guys on the team, everybody wanted to shoot. Everybody loved to have the ball in their hands. Everybody wanted to do those things. And this is what I can tell you about basketball. If you don't have the ball in your hands, you're not going to get your name in the paper. It's just reality. But every team needs a screener. And every team needs somebody who can get somebody else open. And every team needs a good post defender. And every team needs a good rebounder. But very rarely will you see those three skills, those three talents on ESPN. But I decided, rather than complain about what I wasn't getting, I was going to make the most of the opportunities I did get. And I started nearly every game my sophomore year. Never led the team in scoring, never got my name in the paper, never had any things to it, but we made it to the national tournament because I just took a role. I'm not saying it's because of me, but I'm just saying I took a role. I used an opportunity to be too short, too small, too undersized. I worked hard, don't get me wrong. Contentment is not an excuse not to work hard, but I didn't get any taller. I didn't get much quicker. I didn't get much stronger. But I took advantage of the opportunity to use what I could use rather than complain about what I didn't get. For you, where are we worried about inequity taking away our problems and causing more when in reality, instead of missing the opportunity to do more for the kingdom? Every thought I spent in comparison is either consciously or subconsciously accusing God of his problems. This is what you did, in my opinion. This is where you cheated me. This is where you shortchanged me. Envy, discontentment, comparison, it's not a victimless crime. We sometimes gloss over it because it's only affecting me. It's not that big a deal. It's not really going to hurt me. No, comparison will erode and undermine our view of God, our trust in God, and ultimately it will erode our relationship with God, which is why we think comparison is just the way the world flows, but I promise you, it's a spiritual attack. And the enemy's done a great job of causing a current to cause people to view their success based on how I view the people to my right, how I view the people to my left, how I view the people in front of me, behind me, how I view people on the news, how I view people on social media. And let me just tell you, if we're followers of Jesus, we can no longer go with that current. So then how do we go in the current that follows Jesus? We're going to talk about three specific things. The first one, if you're taking notes, we're going to leave behind. If you say that too fast, it sounds like you're breaking up with somebody. I don't think that's the call. I'm not going to leave behind. We're going to leave behind. If you're at the night of worship, we talked about Lot and his family. God comes to Lot and he warns him. He's like, Sodom and Gomorrah are a lost cause. There's no redeeming them. I need you to prepare to leave. Leave everything behind. In fact, don't look back. That's the intensity we need to leave the town of Now, you might be looking at me confused, like, well, we live in Kokomo, and I don't remember reading about a town called in the Bible. No, listen, you live in I live in right? You got home from work one day this week, and your neighbor pulled up in a car that's nicer and maybe newer than you, and you're driving this Beetle rag up, man. But maybe for you, you stopped and got coffee on the way to church today, and you quickly notice that the barista, she's prettier than you. That family that invited you over for barbecue the other week, they seem so much happier than you. And that person, they're taller. That person, they're thinner. That person, they're richer. They're smarter. They're healthier. They're older. They're younger. They're shorter. And we translate all those into, I guess they're better than me. And the problem is, the problem with comparison is the other side of the coin is just as toxic. Because if I camp out in the town of I'm going to notice people on both sides of the coin. And then I start to recognize I'm better than those people. They're poorer than me. They're heavier or thinner than me. They're singler than me. They're taller than me. They're shorter than me. They're dumber than me. And that comparison takes me to the side of the coin that says I'm superior. Yes, I recognize that's a no. I get it. I got it. But I'm more superior than them. No one wins in the race of comparison because there's no finish line. There will always be somebody. There will always be somebody. We're two baggers. There will always be somebody who is richer, who is smarter, who is taller, who is thinner, who is shorter, who is happier, who is heavier. There will always be somebody more. And there will always be somebody that I am richer than, smarter than, taller than, shorter than, fitter than, happier than, heavier than someone else. The finish line in the land of is never a stationary line. It's always a little bit more, a little bit farther. King Solomon, thought to be one of the wisest people ever to exist next to Jesus. A great king, a wealthy king, a successful king. King Solomon goes around and he writes so many wise sayings that we read in scripture. And he writes out of his awareness, like, I recognize this, I see this, I notice this. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, a book of wise sayings. He writes verse 4. And I saw all the toil and all achievements spring up from one person's envy of another. But this too is meaningless, a chasing of the wind. He says, I see what everybody else calls successful. And somehow they've originated their definition of success based on what they see other people, how they evaluate where they believe they rank against other people. That's as foolish as trying to catch the wind. Like, it's been windy around here lately. I don't know about you. I don't think we can catch the wind. No one can capture the wind. We can see the damage the wind has done. But how foolish would it be to think we can grab it, hold it, and stop it? He says, this is what we're doing, wasting our life. And then he gives what I believe is a very interesting visual of what it looks like to live in the land of to live in the town of Verse 6, he says, better one full handful of tranquility, better one handful of peace and contentment, better one handful than two handfuls of toil and chasing after the wind. He says, better one hand full where, but this hand's not full, but this hand is. But I can get more in this hand, but this hand's full. And I've got peace, and I've got joy, and I've got contentment. Better one handful of contentment than two handfuls of toil. Do you know what I had to do to get this? Do you know how to stab in the back to get this? Do you know how to compromise my integrity to get this? Do you know the tension that I had to go through? You know how the times that I turned my back on their family to get this? Better this than this. When you feel like you're starting to camp in the town of better this than this. Everyone wants this because we think this is success. Everyone wants this, but this is like chasing the wind. You can't catch it. You can't hold it. And if you think you do, it's just going to slip out of your hands anyway. We're going to miss it anyway. We waste so much of our life chasing the comparison game. Waste so much of our life chasing to get something that wasn't even intended for us. It's just like chasing the wind. Number two. We're going to celebrate together. Someone posted a video a few weeks back, and it was one of those videos where, like, they're asking someone to respond in the video. So the question that they posed didn't just go viral. Like, that was viral with hundreds of thousands of comments, either affirming the comments or maybe a variation of the comments. And the original post was something like, what's a word or a short phrase that your family always mispronounced, but you never knew any differently? And one of the very first comments, this guy says, when I was growing up, my dad always said the words, good job, wrong. He pronounced them, you're an idiot. People thought, that's how I grew up. I think we had the same father. Maybe we grew up in the same house. But listen, we know that the current of this world is drifting towards tear others down. We recognize that. Like, it doesn't take much to see the culture we live in. But have you ever started just like to stop and think about why that's the culture we live in, why that's the current we live in? Because it is always easier to tear someone else down than to put in the work to elevate ourselves. It is always so much easier to bring someone else down, disqualify someone else, make them look like they're undeserving, than to yield myself for the Holy Spirit to do the whole hard work in me to build me back up. It's quicker, it's easier, it's more convenient to tear down than it is to be built back up. And this can get so ugly. This layer of comparison is the one that church people just don't like to talk about, because this is, so I know you may have examples. I'm just going to tell on myself today, my own example. I've had the privilege over the years to be able to attend most of my kids' sporting events, most of their games, most of their events. I don't get to all of them. Sometimes it's really difficult. But in getting to watch, like, this is what I caught myself doing. And it's not that my kids were always the best one on the team, but every now and then there'd be an occasion where my kid just had a bad game, had a bad performance, had a bad event. And rather than being content or finding contentment, and they still had a good attitude, they still put in hard work, they still made it to practice every day and worked hard, rather than finding contentment in that, what I found myself doing was hoping that other people on the team would do just as bad. I remember sitting at softball games and watching one of my daughters go up to bat, and she didn't hit well, or she got a strike, or she struck out. And I remember when the next person comes up who's about on her same level, I hope she strikes out too. I hope she pops out quick. I hope she doesn't do very well. And my motivation was, if she does bad, but somebody else does badder or worse, then maybe she won't feel so bad, or maybe I won't feel so bad, or maybe this won't be so rough. It was never, my contentment was never, man, it's a good thing we got eight other batters on the team that can help carry the team through. It was never, I hope some of these other girls can step up so we can really do well. It was never, man, I hope this is gonna improve our team. Even though one person let us down, maybe the rest will come together. No, it was always, I hope someone else does bad so they don't feel bad. I hope someone else does bad so we don't look bad. Man, that's an ugly place for contentment to be, and I have a feeling that maybe we get there more often than we want to admit. So the boss comes back after a long time. And for the five-bagger and for the two-bagger who had done exactly what was expected of them, he doesn't say, you know what, well done, take the night off. He doesn't say, well done, you know what, go party with your friends, I'll do your chores for the evening. He didn't say, you know what, go away, enjoy your time. He says, no, I'm back, you did great, come celebrate with me. If we're gonna learn the habit of contentment, then we have to start learning how to celebrate what God is doing in the lives of other people. Man, social media has burned us to this. It is difficult to be excited about what God does in someone else. I remember hearing stories of people talking, I'll spiritualize. I remember hearing stories of people talking about reading the Bible growing up. And one day I opened the scriptures and it's like the words jumped out off the page. For the first 30 years of my life, it was a struggle to read the word. I had to force myself to do it. And I felt like I was taking medicine that you don't like to take. And I would get so angry. God, why don't you make it easy for me to know the word? Well, it's so easy for them. We compare what God's doing and then we can't celebrate. Man, I'm so glad that God is illuminating your mind to his word. No, why don't you do it for me? Why can't you teach me this? Church, if we want to learn to be content, we got to learn the art of celebrating what God is doing in someone else's life. Listen, don't miss this. Somebody needs to hear this. Your failure is not a result of somebody else's success when you're on the same team, right? Their win is not my loss when we play on the same team. If we're all in the kingdom, if we're all in the family, if we're all in this church together, somebody else's win is not my loss. Yay, team. Well, pastor, I didn't get what they got. That's okay. I never got my name in the paper. That's all right. I didn't get the recognition. I didn't get the big house. I didn't get, you know what? You also don't have to carry those responsibilities. Celebrate what God's doing in them and be okay with what God's doing in you. Celebrate what God's doing with them instead of envying what he's not doing in mine. And I know we're not supposed to live in comparison, but I'm gonna make a comparison. You know, maybe the human with maybe the greatest excuse of what it was like to grow up in comparison, maybe of all time, James. James, if you know, was the younger brother of Jesus, actually younger half-brother, same mom, different dad, if you get that story. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being James? Can you imagine being the younger brother of the Messiah? God's one and only son, perfect, free from sin. Can you imagine being James? You get home from school, mom's like, really, James, grass stains on your pants again? Jesus never fell down. He never got grass stains. You come back with your report card. Mom's like, James, a B? Jesus never missed a single assignment or a single problem on an assignment. Where'd you get a B from? Can you imagine? Like, you're playing golf with your brother. You're going out on the Saturday. And James, how'd you play? Man, I got a par. I played scratch golf today. How'd Jesus do? He got 18. Can you imagine? If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, maybe you're still a skeptic, maybe you're trying to figure this out. Can I just propose to you maybe the thought that might change the way you think about Jesus? Can you imagine what it took for Jesus to convince his younger brother he was the Messiah? Frame it the other way. What would it take for you to believe that your older sibling was the Messiah? I mean, if you can convince your sibling that you probably slept next to, that you shared a toilet with, like you get it. Like, James saw parts of Jesus that no one else did, and compared to Jesus, like, oh my goodness. And yet somehow James fully surrenders his life to Christ because he knew who he was. And James, maybe the man with more abilities to talk about the pain of comparison, fully aware, James chapter 3 and verse 15, James writes, "For jealousy, for envy, for desiring what someone else has, for living in comparison. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Such things are the way the world drifts." The way the world will continue. "For wherever, in relationships, on the court, in the room, on the field, in the office, in the neighborhood, for wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, you will find disorder. You will find chaos. You will find unrest and toil and discontentment and evil of every kind." Remember the first two baggers? The five bagger, the two bagger? Remember those guys? Their reward, words of affirmation. Well done. Good and faithful servant. What made them good? They met the expectations of the guy that gave them the talent in the first place. Faithful servant, this phrase in the Greek, it means one who can be trusted or relied upon. The statement is made because of your faithfulness, because you proved I could trust you, because you proved I could rely on you, I will give you more responsibilities. This is how we learn to be content. We celebrate what God has given them, and we faithfully use what God has given me. What if he gave them more? It doesn't matter. We celebrate what God has given them, and we faithfully use what God has given me. We celebrate what God is doing in them and for them and through them. And I faithfully use this little amount, this large amount, whatever that God has given me. After a long time, after a lifetime, the master returned from his trip and he calls them in to give an account one at a time, not giving an account for what someone else did with what they had, but giving an account for what I did with what I had. Listen, if that's true, if all I have to do is give an account for what God has given me, there is no downside to celebrate what God is doing in everybody else because we're on the same team. This contentment in me, it's always going to be on the other side of celebrating what God has given and doing in them. Number three, the last one. Remember your appraisal. Anybody else seen those shows on TV, like the bartering shows where you go to like a pawn shop or a jewelry shop or maybe a swap meet, and somebody brings in this thing that they believe is incredibly valuable, but you find out real quickly in the show, like, they don't really know what it's worth. And they come in and they present this thing, you know, hey, what are you in here for today? He's like, hey, I want to sell this. And I got some feelings, I know what it's worth, but just so you don't get ahead of me here. But value isn't determined on how you feel about something. Value is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. So as the conversation goes, you got two people standing on the other side of the counter, and this is my grandpa's watch. My grandpa's had this watch, actually my great-grandpa's watch. He's had this, it's been passed through our family for 100 years, and my grandpa had it in every photo we see of him, and he had it on when he got drafted, and he had it on when he proposed to my great-grandma, and man, this is just such a valuable, precious part of our family history. The guy on the other side of the counter says, okay, what do you need for it? He's like, $20,000. And then he hands it across the counter, and the guy's like, It's beautiful. I mean, it's well kept for 100 years old. Like, it's very nice, reputable brand. But here's the problem. As nice as your grandpa's story is, that doesn't bring value to the thing because nobody else had him as a great-grandpa. So best I can do for you, buddy, is $200. And then it goes off the rails, right? Like, oh, man, no way. It's worth so much more than that. Don't you have somebody that can give it a better appraisal? So they bring the expert in. The expert takes a look at it like, this is a beautiful watch. It's a great piece, great shape for 100 years old. Here's the thing. What you feel about this doesn't determine its value. What someone is willing to pay for it is what determines its value. So often we find ourselves drifting along with the rest of the world. I'm not as good as they are. I'm not as successful as they are. I'm not as making an impact like they're making. And it's got this idea in our mind that if we add all of these things up, that's where you find my value. Church, don't miss this. The value of you and me is not a sum of all the stuff we have. We don't have a resume that says, here's all the things that I own, all the things that I possess, all the things in my reach, and that's where my value is determined. No, the value is not calculated on my impact. My value is not calculated on where my address in the town of Ur is. Value of something is given, it's determined, it's revealed simply by what someone is willing to pay for it. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, powerful phrase, don't miss it. When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us into his very own children. Now, Roman time, first century, like adoption wasn't the same as we think of adoption now. We think of adoption like little kids, babies, toddlers, maybe teenagers a few times. Like we think of adoption like someone would take some people with potential, somebody who's still young, somebody who's got a lot of life in front of them. In the first century, the Hebrews didn't even have a term for adoption. In the Hebrew culture, like you didn't do it. Like if a parent went without his kids, somebody in the family just took them in as their own. And when the Romans introduced adoption, it was actually a very different concept. Romans didn't adopt little kids. They were expensive. There was a gamble. Like they're very hard to raise a baby, raising a toddler. And teenagers, like parents, you know this, like at any point in those teenage years, like you're one decision away from like a successful life following the Lord or a documentary somewhere. Like it is a little fine line right there. So nobody adopted them as teenagers. They waited until they were adults. In fact, there's many kings who adopted other people into their family because they didn't want to pass the throne down to another member of their family. So they adopted another adult into the family, called him his son, and then crowned him king. The Romans developed this idea that that way they wouldn't have to base their decisions of adoption on potential. On what could be, they could actually look at the resume, like, what have you done? How have you succeeded? How have you measured up? How intelligent are you? How wise are you? And maybe then I'll adopt you into the family. Can I just put this full circle for us? When Jesus came and we were slaves to the law, slaves to the sin of our life, our God was willing to purchase our freedom at the highest cost, the life of his one and only perfect son. And this adoption is to his family as a full son or full daughter. It was not based on the potential of a newborn in faith. It was not based on the potential that we can see you possibly becoming one day. God saw the entirety of our resume, all the good, all the bad, all the ugly, and offered us an invitation anyway. You're welcome to be part of the family. How much does the creator of the universe value you? The ultimate price, his one and only son. Perfect in every way, who gave his life to take our place, to pay our ransom. You and I, we can easily get caught up in determining our worth based on how we compare to other people and how we compare to what we've done and how we compare to how we succeed. But God showed his great love and value for us by sending Jesus to pay the ultimate price. When you start to wonder, when the thoughts and comparisons start to rack your brain, can you just pause for a moment and remind yourself one handful of tranquility? The value that I hold, it's not two bags or five bags or one bag. Jesus paid it all, gave his life in exchange for mine. He concluded, I will pay the ultimate price for your freedom. For your freedom. And this ransom, this exchange that takes place is an invitation to be welcomed not into a family, but the family. Not into some royalty, but the royalty. The greatest family, the greatest royalty in the entire universe. Open invitation because of what God at just the right time paid for you. When contentment starts to fade, I can promise it's because comparison has crept in. When you begin to wonder, how do I measure up? What's my life worth? What's my life value? Listen, I don't need to look to the left or to the right. I don't need to look in front or behind. I don't need to look at the news or social media. When I wonder about my worth, all I need to do is look up. The God of the universe said, you are worthy of the perfect sacrifice in your place. Our Heavenly Father paid it all, paid it in full, and it cost Jesus his life. That's how much God loves you. I will never have contentment. I will never have peace in my heart until I accept God's appraisal of me based on the price that he already paid. As we wrap up today, there's a few statements that are going to be up on the screen. And I know not every one of them is for you, but maybe there's one. I believe there probably is at least one that God is going to use to capture your attention for something that maybe you've been wrestling with of what this comparison contentment fight looks like. For me, this is a big one. What I do with what I have is always more valuable than what I have. What am I doing with what God has given me? My faithfulness will always be more important than my failures. God is a God of redemption, and my faithfulness and where I am now, what I have now, is greater than my failures. My obedience is more powerful than my abundance. I don't need to wait until I have enough to get started. I can be obedient right here today. Church, celebrating is always greater than envying. Contentment is always greater than comparison. And adoption is greater than anything. That's how much our God loves you. Let me pray with you. God, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that my value is not found in my success and my accomplishments and my gifts and abilities, but my value is found in Christ Jesus because my identity was created in him. God, I thank you for this incredible gift that we have to build your church, to grow your kingdom, to advance your will. God, remind us not to look to the left, to the right, in front or behind, to figure out if we're winning, if we're succeeding, if we're doing okay, but to just keep our eyes fixed on you. God, may we be a people who are looking solely to you to know how valuable we are. God, let us be an encourager of our brothers and sisters. Let us genuinely be excited for what you're doing in their lives. Let us be a people who are chasing after you and leading other people to you as we celebrate your good works across this land. God, we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.